On Christmas Eve, December 24th, 1968, mark it on your calendar, astronauts Bill Anders, Jim Lovell, and Frank Borman did something that I will say is hard to imagine scientists doing today. As they were orbiting the moon for the first time in human history, you know what they did? They read from the book of Genesis. We are now approaching lunar sunrise, Anders said. And for all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Can you imagine what they saw and how that sounded from way out into outer space? Anders read Genesis 1, verses 1 to 4. Lovell followed by reading verses 5 through 8, and Borman read verses 9 through 10. Their message was included in the mission flight, the flight plan, that is, printed on fireproof paper. And today you can go to the Alder Planetarium in Chicago, Illinois, and you can see a copy of that flight plan and what they read. And it's on display for the public to read. Better yet, you can pick up a copy of the Holy Scriptures and read the entire book of Genesis for yourself. Welcome to the ultimate road trip through the Bible, and welcome to our first stop, which is the book of Genesis. Now, it's the first book of the Bible, and it tells us really the beginning of all things. If you want to go back to the beginning and start from there, you go to the book of Genesis. Now, early on in the book of Genesis, we run into four words that I think are significant. Let there be light. It's part of the creation story. And according to the book of Genesis, those four words set in motion the loving, thoughtful, and purposeful intent of a creator God who made us in his image, male and female, as the crowning achievement of his work. What a story it is in Genesis chapter 1. Now, the English word Genesis comes from the Greek title of the book, which is derived from a Latin word meaning origin. If you're a linguistic type person, you'll be interested to know that in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was originally written, the first word of the first book of the Bible is translated in the beginning. Thus, Genesis, for all those linguistic reasons, is a good, name for this book. It begins in the beginning, and then goes on to say God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the Bible not only assumes the existence of God, but it also assumes his pre-existence in eternity before time began. That's inherent in that phrase, in the beginning. Before time began, and at the beginning of where time began, God was already there. And he was there as far as our mind can imagine in eternity past. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 90 and verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The Bible, again, never tries to prove the existence of God, but by the time you get to the book of Psalms, it's saying something like this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Of course, Genesis is not without controversy or debate. The first 10 words of the Bible set the framework for a particular worldview that is not embraced by everybody. We know that. Instead, some people place their faith, yes, their faith, in Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, which suggests that humans and everything else in the material world evolved randomly over eons of time from a simple form of protoplasmic material into complex organisms and natural systems. It takes a lot of faith to believe we're all here by accident. Thus, many believe that the Bible's creation story and science are at odds. Others try to blend the two beliefs into something called theistic evolution, the idea that God used evolutionary processes over millions of years to create the universe and us. It's a very interesting and thought-provoking idea. However, such attempts at what I call bipartisan belief always elevate the fallible theories of man above the infallible Word of God. And we don't ever want to do that. It also compromises the plain spoken sense of Genesis regarding a six-day creation. So some people believe that, the Bible from the very get-go and science are at odds, but actually they're really not. Actually, I can harmonize the Bible and science in the first 10 words that we just read. Scientists tell us that to understand how anything in the world forms, we must consider the following. And you probably learned this in your fifth grade science class. So, as I often like to ask you, are you smarter than a fifth grader? All right. Those five things that scientists tell us must be in action and present for anything to form are time, force, action, space, and matter. Okay? Now go back and let's read the first 10 words of the Bible and insert these ideas. In the beginning, there's time. God, there's force. Created, there's action. The heavens, there's space. And the earth, there's matter. So I don't like to say that science and the Bible are at odds. What I like to say is that sometimes it takes science, and I love our scientists, but it takes them a little bit of time to catch up to what God already knows. So let's leave room for that. Now, Genesis does more than just shed light on the origin of the universe and human life. Genesis is also critical to our understanding of many fundamental Christian doctrines, including the nature of God, the nature of man, plus the nature and consequences of sin. Any one of those doctrines and theological ideas are worth our study and worth putting our mind to understanding, but they have their roots in the book of Genesis. In Genesis, we discover the origin and meaning of marriage, of all practical matters. That marriage between one man and one woman for one lifetime is not a cultural idea, it's a creation idea. God created marriage. Don't mess with marriage, as we say in Texas. Don't mess with Texas. Don't mess with marriage. It's God's idea. It's a creation concept that has a ripple effect all the way through the pages of Scripture. Work also matters to God in the early chapters of Genesis. We learn that work, the work that you do, the work that I do, it has intrinsic value. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh, all of that. Our relationship to the environment is important as well. A weekly day of rest establishes the rhythm of life that is both healthy and also becomes a picture of the Sabbath rest that Jesus gives us in salvation. That's understood a little bit further as we get into the New Testament. Furthermore, the book of Genesis explains how death, disease, suffering, and bloodshed came into the world. It sheds light on our dark side. It unmasks the origin of evil. Sometimes when you look outside of your own window and maybe through the lens of some newscast and you see, wow, this world is just crazy. How do you process all of that? Well, Genesis tells us we live in a fallen world and we are fallen human beings. As the story of God unfolds throughout Scripture, Genesis contains the many tributaries that expand into larger theological rivers as the story of God continues. If I were to illustrate it another way, the robust theological oak trees that are foundational to the Christian life, they began as acorns of belief in Genesis. So it is without exaggeration to say that if we somehow stumble in our understanding of Genesis, we will veer off-road and end up in a theological ditch. Genesis is just that important. That's why it's at the beginning. It's not only the beginning of all things in our material universe and the beginning of all things that explains our origin and all of that, but it is the beginning of all things as it relates to even the orthodoxy of our faith. You can trace every major doctrine of the faith back even to the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 to 11, which explains why the book of Genesis is one of the most attacked books in all the Bible. Attacked by the devil, attacked by liberal theologians, attacked by people who mock the Christian faith. They love to attack the book of Genesis and throw it off in a ditch somewhere. Now, broadly speaking, and let's go up to that higher elevation, and try to get a handle on this book that is 50 chapters long. That's a big one to read, but I encourage you, begin. Begin reading it, and you'll be surprised at just how fast you can read through those 50 chapters. But in chapters 1 to 11, Genesis focuses on four major events that are pivotal for all the reasons that I just explained. Creation, the fall of humans into sin, a worldwide flood that God used to judge the evil inhabitants of the earth, and then you finish out Genesis 1 to 11 with the story of the Tower of Babel. What is that all about? Well, it's the first time in human history that humans tried to create a one-world government. The centralization of government on this earth. There was a king named Nimrod. Don't ever name your kid Nimrod, all right? But a king at that time named Nimrod decided to pull everybody together to centralize government and build this big tower. And God looked down from heaven. He knew something that we didn't, and that is that when power centralizes, evil compounds. And so he scattered them with the differing of languages. There's a lesson to learn there. The United States of America is not a perfect country. We're not a perfect government. But our founding fathers decentralized power into three branches of government and put checks and balances in place. Why? Because they understood human nature, as it's explained from the book of Genesis. Centralized power, as is the case in socialism and communism, compounds evil. And you want to stay away from that as best as you can. Go further in the book of Genesis, broadly from chapters 12 to 50. And what you find at the beginning of chapter 12 is the narrative narrows. We have these broad, sweeping, major events in chapters 1 to 11, and then everything narrows down to a single person, his wife and his descendants. I'm talking about Abraham, Sarah, and their descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And those are the four main characters. They're known as the patriarchs of the Old Testament. The timeline of Genesis spans the earliest culture in Mesopotamia, dating back to 6500 BC, and goes all the way through the Egyptian Middle Kingdom of 1804 BC. The best and most conservative scholarship, and this is where I am, identifies Moses as the author, the human author that God used to pen these stories in this narrative. Moses was guided by divine inspiration and given holy revelation, most people believe, somewhere between 1450 to 1410 BC. Not only in the writing of the book of Genesis, but the entire book, or the entire books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we attribute Mosaic authorship to that. If you're interested in geography, the book flows through places like Eden and Haran, Canaan, and Egypt. Two cities emerge in the book of Genesis that you can trace all the way through to the end of the Bible, even to Revelation. In many ways, the Bible is a tale of two cities. Before Charles Dickens wrote about London and Paris, the Bible tells us about Jerusalem and Babylon. Of course, Babylon coming out of the Tower of Babel, a picture of man's attempt to control his own destiny. And then Salem emerges in Genesis chapter 15 when, after a time of war, Abraham goes out and fights and defeats the kings in his region. He then meets up with a kind of a mysterious figure named Melchizedek that we learn later is an Old Testament type of Christ. We learn this from Hebrews chapter 7. But Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. He gave honor to Melchizedek, and Salem eventually becomes Jerusalem, the holy city of God. And you can trace these two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon, all the way to the end of the age, and it starts here in the book of Genesis. Truly, Genesis sets forth the beginning of all things. Even God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, started in the book of Genesis. Starts in Genesis chapter 12 when God made a covenant with a man named Abraham. And that covenant included a land grant. Today, the conflict over this beautiful piece of real estate nestled against the Mediterranean Sea there in the Middle East is largely explains the rift between Israel and the Palestinians today. It goes back to the land grant. I remember years ago we were in Israel, and I forget exactly where we were in our visit of the Holy Land, but we stepped into kind of a visitor center type place, and there was a map, and our Jewish guide was showing this map of the Middle East, and there were some names that dated back to the time of Genesis, didn't exactly, you know, line up to the maps of today, but she explained all of this and took us to Genesis chapter 15, where God restates the covenant with Abraham and talks about the scope of the land grant. And it was a reminder that the nation of Israel and the Hebrew people, the chosen people of God, through whom Messiah comes, have never fully occupied the land that God had given to them. And today there are many land for peace negotiations that keep shrinking and shrinking and shrinking the land that God had given. Now it's just a little sliver of a piece of land nestled up against the Mediterranean Sea. The land mass is about the size of New Jersey. But there's coming a day when Jesus Christ returns. And now I'm fast forwarding to the end of the book, the end of the Bible itself. When Jesus Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom on this earth, and that's when all of the promises of God to his chosen people, which are yes and amen, will be fulfilled. That's the time I believe Israel will occupy the entirety of the land grant given to them. But between now and then, conflict, debate, negotiations, peace treaties, broken peace treaties, it's ongoing, and it started in the book of Genesis, even as early as Genesis chapter 12. That's a lot to consider, isn't it? A lot happening in the book of Genesis. But here's what I want to do in our time remaining. I want to focus on some big ideas. I call them big ideas from the beginning. Again, we're in that elevated spot. We're getting that bird's eye view of the first book of the Bible. What are a couple of takeaways that we can think about in our time together? The first is this: Genesis answers the big questions of life. Some people call them the existential questions. I'm talking about questions that relate to identity, origin, purpose, and destiny. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And why am I even here? You ever in the quietness of your own moment think about questions like that? You're saying, "Pastor, no, I'm just trying to figure out how to get lunch on the table for the family this afternoon." I understand. We get so bogged down in the minutia of living our lives, but I guarantee you, there's something inside the soul and the spirit of every one of us that needs resolution to these kinds of questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I even here? Where am I going? Is there a life hereafter? Fundamental questions of life. Genesis answers these questions. Now, I think where we find answers to these questions is just as important as the questions themselves. So let's explore some other places people go to answer questions like this. For example, how would science answer these questions? I have great respect for scientists and biologists and people who, you know, have a mind and understanding and a curiosity in those kinds of areas. But here's what the scientists will tell you regarding your origin, where you came from. You're an accident of the cosmos. You're a product of chance plus time. That's what Charles Darwin said. You're just an accident. How does any purpose or meaning existentially flow out of an origin like that? You're not the product of a thoughtful, loving, intentional God who created you for a purpose in this life? No, you're just an accident. And by the way, as to where you're going, you're just going into the ground with everybody else, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Where's any purpose or any meaning in that? And no wonder if that's where we answer questions related to origin, purpose, and destiny. No wonder people are confused about their identity today. Who am I? I mean, I've never seen a generation of people more confused about their identity than this generation. So science alone doesn't have the answers. Again, science sometimes has to take some time to catch up to what God already knows, but science has known the Genesis story for years. The problem is too many, and not all scientists, but too many have rejected the revelation of God in Holy Scripture and have gone alone down the road of science. And the answers to these questions don't fill our hearts with hope, but despair. What about philosophy? Do the philosophers have any answers for us? Can philosophy, even what's known as the philosophy of science, answer the big questions of life? In an article titled Eight Great Philosophical Questions That We'll Never Solve, George Dvorsky, a senior staff reporter for Gizmodo, writes this. He says, philosophy goes where hard science can't or won't. Philosophers have a license to speculate about everything from metaphysics to morality. And this means they can shed light on some of the basic questions of our existence. The bad news, he asks, these are questions that may always lay just beyond the limits of our comprehension. Are you kidding me? You mean not even the philosophers? They can raise the questions, and many of them did. Orbiting the Milky Way, thinking about these deep questions about, you know, who am I and where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? But the great philosophers, though they waxed eloquently about the big questions of life, most often they left themselves and us in despair. Just take a philosophy course in college. You'll figure out most of them were messed up. And they could not resolve the big questions of life. What about government? Can government answer the big questions of life? Oh, don't get me started on that. No, we answer these questions from the Bible, from the book of Genesis. For example, what does Genesis tell us about our origins? Where did we come from? We were created in the image of God. Just read Genesis chapter 1. Why does the devil attack this book more than any other? Because if he can upset your understanding of your origin, I mean, he's going to mess you up in 10,000 different ways. What does the Bible tell us about our identity? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Hopefully your Bible is open there. Verse 27 tells us, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's a powerful verse of scripture. Image, we might say, is everything. I mean, it answers so many questions. To be created in the image of God, this is what separates you and I, humankind, from every other aspect of creation. You're different than the animals because you're stamped with God's logo. Fluffy and Fido, I'm sorry to say, are not. The rest of, you know, the material world, it's not stamped with the image of God. God said everything he created was good. When he created you and I in his image, he says it's very good. And later in the flow of God's story, the psalmist David in Psalm 139, he says, I praise you. He says, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul is confused about my identity. No, he said, my soul knows it very well. The people who are most assured of their identity, who they are those who start with the assumption, I am created in the image of God. Genesis goes on to explain this a little bit. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Wow, I had never thought in my 30 years of ministry I'd have to emphasize this. But here we are, friends, in a culture that has drifted so far away from the book of Genesis to explain anything about our origin, purpose, or destiny. We've drifted so far away. We're over here in a ditch somewhere. No wonder people are confused about their identity. I received a piece of mail from the Department of Motor Vehicles just a little bit before Christmas, and they told me it was time to update my driver's license. It was about to expire. And so they wanted me to fill out this form, you know, name, address, social security number, all that kind of information. And then there was a line that asked, male, female, or non-binary. First time I've seen that on a government form. Non-binary. I heard somebody the other day say there are 100 different genders. Choose one. At the risk of being canceled by somebody or having my Twitter account, which I don't have, you know, eliminated, I'll go on record as to say from the beginning of time, God was binary. He created us male and female. And male and female have something to do with the image of God. Now follow me on this. The devil will do anything to assault the image of God. It started in this generation with abortion on demand. Murder is an assault upon the image of God. That's why the consequences in Scripture are so high. Marriage has been redefined. Boy, are we messing with marriage. But you read on in Genesis chapter 2 and the first marriage, and it's male and female, and the ripple of that as a picture of the gospel and our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Marriage was God's idea. It's not the culture's idea. But what an assault upon the image of God. Now, gender. Are you kidding me? Strike one, strike two, strike three. The devil is attacking the image of God at just about every turn. And we need some sensibility about us as followers of Jesus Christ, who say, no, we're going to go to the book of Genesis to answer the big questions of life. God has revealed himself to us. God has given us the answers about identity, origin, purpose, and destiny. If I could summarize it, we are created in the image of God, male and female, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Furthermore, God is preparing an eternal home for those whom he has redeemed by his grace and through faith in his son Jesus, who is the Christ. And like Abraham, let's bring Abraham into the picture here. Like Abraham, by faith, here's our destiny. We are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I get all of that from the book of Genesis and a little bit from Hebrews. So Genesis answers the big questions of life. A second big idea from the beginning is this. Genesis establishes the unifying theme of the Bible, which is our need for a Savior. Remember, it's one story. One story from Genesis all the way to Revelation, 66 books of the Bible. One continuous story. It's all about God's desire to have a relationship with us. That relationship got disrupted violently, we might say, in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve, who were created not in perfection but in innocence and with a free will, chose to disobey God. They sinned against God. And the consequences God warned them about were enacted. You will surely die. That's how death entered the world. Was because sin entered the world. Read Romans chapter 5 and see how Paul connects all of that to the Genesis story. And from that point on, from Genesis chapter 3 on, it's all about God repairing and reconciling the brokenness in our lives and in our world. How is he going to do that? Well, let me just tell a little bit of that story and the unifying theme in three different little vignettes found in the book of Genesis. First, in Genesis chapter 3, related to the fall of humankind that I just mentioned. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. That little nursery rhyme is a great summary of Genesis chapter 3. Humpty Dumpty can't fix himself. No amount of self-help, you know, therapy is going to fix you or fix me. Only God can fix us. And he took the initiative to do so in Genesis chapter 3. And what we find in Genesis 3, I just want to take you to a couple of some pictures, some foreshadowings of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that we find all the way back in the book of Genesis. For example, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife Eve garments of skin and clothed them." Remember, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned against God, they discovered, oh, we're naked, and they were ashamed. And what did Adam and Eve do? They ran for the bushes, and they blamed one another. Boy, how telling of humanity is that? And then they sewed for themselves fig leaves to cover their nakedness. God comes into the garden that day and says, "Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam?" An omniscient God knew exactly where he was, but he was trying to call him out of the bushes and take responsibility for what he did. And a little bit later on into the story, it turns out that the fig leaves that they sewed for themselves were not sufficient. And the Lord made some clothing for them. I say a Hugo Boss suit for Adam. And ladies, you choose your designer. But the Lord God made for Adam and his wife Eve garments of skins and clothed them. Just meditate upon that a little bit. What happened here? Two animals were sacrificed. A blood sacrifice was necessary. Theologians refer to this as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first picture we see that in the larger arc of God's plan to redeem us, a blood sacrifice was necessary. And we go through the history of the Old Testament and the sacrifice and the blood of bulls and goats and the perfect spotless lamb and all of that, leading up to the time of Christ when John the Baptist said, "Ah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," pointing to Jesus Christ. And we learn that his once-for-all blood sacrifice on the cross is what ultimately fixes what is wrong in us and brings us back into a right relationship with God. But we have a foreshadowing of it, a glimpse of it in the book of Genesis. Even earlier in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the Lord says to the serpent, to the devil, and to Eve, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," that is the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, a reference to the coming of Messiah, "he shall bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel." A picture here of the cross of Christ and how Christ, through his death and his payment for our sins on the cross, stepped on the serpent's head, bruised his heel, and bruised the head of the serpent as well. So Genesis is amazing in this way, this picture of the gospel. Go on a little bit further into the flood narrative. Remember Noah and the flood, Genesis 6, 7, and 8. God had very specific architectural plans for Noah, and he built this massive boat, larger than, I don't know, 3 or 4 football fields. It took him 100 years to build it by faith. Not a drop of water anywhere around Noah. And not to get too deep into the story, but one of the things that's significant and that points to Jesus Christ, who is our ark of safety, from which we are rescued from the judgment to come. That's the picture here. But there was one door in this massive sea vessel. One door. What did Jesus say? "I am the door of the sheep." Different analogy from the shepherding world. But I'm the door, he said. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. The world wants to tell us philosophy, religion, maybe even science, that there are many different ways to God. No, there was one door in the ark, only one. There's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus, Paul says in the New Testament. And we get a picture of this in the Genesis story. By the way, a story that is more maligned than you could possibly imagine. Because the devil wants to destroy the book of Genesis because it sets up so many things later in the book. The third one I'll just touch on is the story of Joseph, chapters 37 through 50. Joseph is one of the four patriarchs, the main characters of chapters 12 through 50. Abraham, Isaac, the promised child, Jacob, and then there's Joseph. And many people see a picture of Jesus in the life of Joseph because first he was the special object of his father's love. Do you remember the coat of many colors that Joseph got from his father? And he pranced around a little too pridefully as a 17-year-old boy, and his brothers threw him into a pit. They were jealous of him, later sold him into slavery. Well, Joseph was the special object of his father's love. He was despised and rejected by his brothers. He was later punished for a crime he did not commit. Remember, he gets sold into slavery in Egypt, and he begins serving in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife had an eye for this young, handsome Joseph and tried to, you know, seduce him. And he runs away. He says, how can I disobey God and, you know, Potiphar, your husband? She frames a different narrative, and next thing you know, Joseph's in jail. Are you kidding me? Punished for a crime he did not commit, ultimately raised from humiliation to rule over others by the hand of God. And only by the sovereign hand of God was Joseph taken from the prison, and next he becomes prime minister. And the book of Genesis ends with Jacob and 70 members of his family migrating to Egypt, back to Egypt to escape the famine, where they reunite with Joseph, who forgives them. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. We go, way to go, Joseph. But does any of this sound vaguely familiar? Does it look kind of like Jesus? You got to read through the Bible, understanding some of the story behind the story is a setup for the larger arc of God's story. That's why the Bible is so amazing. Written over 1,600 years by 40 different human authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, but one God who is superintending the orchestration of this to where the continuity of Scripture, perhaps in and of itself, argues for divine inspiration. Listen, I don't know where you are in your journey of life. You may be at a place where your heart is full of despair, and you don't know where to go for answers. I'm glad you're here at the beginning of this ultimate road trip through the Bible, but I want to encourage you to pick up this book. You may pick it up with some doubt in your heart. That's okay. God's been dealing with doubt for a lot of years. But if you come with an open heart and an open mind and begin reading God's story, maybe even with the question, God, if you're real, and I don't know if you are, just reveal yourself to me. But you just read the Bible. Not what somebody else says about the Bible. Even what I say about it. Read it for yourself and see if before very long God begins to reveal himself to you in a very personal and special way. Understand it's one story. Along the way, we'll make the Christ connection in every book of the Bible because he's there. Wait till we get to Exodus. Oh my, the picture of our salvation. Because at the end of the book of Genesis, about 400 years later, the Hebrews end up enslaved in Egypt Do you know what sin does in our lives very quickly? It puts us in bondage. But the God of the Bible wants to set us free. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. And you'll be free indeed. And all along the way, on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, whether we're in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or Habakkuk for that matter, I'm going to point you to Christ. Because that's ultimately where God's story is going. It's all about the Christ connection, I call it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, okay, roll with me in the imagery, the Jesus juncture. All right? It's all about him. We know him by title in the Old Testament, the Messiah who is to come. A name is given to him in Bethlehem. This Christ shall be called Jesus. It's an amazing story.